Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the hope we have in the midst of health concerns, knowing, Lord, that you are sovereign and in control, that, Lord, you have numbered our days, and not one of those days will be taken and stolen from you and from your plan for us. And so, Lord, we can trust you in the midst of uncertain times, knowing, Lord, that you are the writer of human history. You are the one who has our life safely in your hands. And, Lord, I pray that you would keep each member of our church, Lord, safe and healthy during these times. I pray that fear would not dominate anyone's heart or mind. And may we trust in you first and foremost. And Lord, we just pray for this time in your holy word. May you bless it. May your Holy Spirit give us understanding. May you bring clarity to things that may be confusing to us. And Lord, help us to live and remember and keep what you declare to us today. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title this morning is Letters to the Church Part 5, which is interesting because Part 5 is really Part 2 of Part 4. Got that? Last week was part 4, and I finished a whopping 1.5 verses. Yep. Today, we are on a return trip to study the same letter to the same church, the Church of Sardis. So we need to remember where we're at. But these letters to the seven churches, which frame the Act 1 of the book of Revelation, you know, we've covered 4 of these churches or letters to the churches so far. The Church of Sardis is church number 5. This is the unique one in the mixed, in the sense that Jesus gives a customary introduction, gives a specific characteristic of himself, that he is the one who holds the 7 stars and walks amongst the gold lampstands. He is the one who has the 7 spirits of God. And then he doesn't give a commendation. He doesn't tell this church, hey, you're doing a good job in this area. He goes straight to a correction. And if you remember, they had a good reputation, but a bad condition. And we see that in Revelation 3, 1 and 2. Let me read those to you. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is Jesus' progress report for the Church of Sardis. Okay, you want to know how you're doing? When you were in school, you got progress reports, and you probably hated them as much as I did. That's if you weren't doing well. If you were doing well, you're like, hey, this is great. But for this church, they weren't doing well necessarily. So this was not a good progress report. The evaluation from Jesus is, you have no heartbeat. You're dead as a doornail. And he goes on, and I mean, if you were the church in Sardis and you got this letter, remember, here comes a letter from the Apostle John. The pastor gets up, he's going to read this letter. It's words from Jesus himself. Everybody's excited. And Jesus says that you're dead. You're not alive. People think you are, but you're not. Now, I imagine the church members of Sardis, upon hearing this letter read to them by the pastor, begin to argue with Jesus' evaluation and argue with what he said about them. Kind of how my kids argue with me sometimes. Just the other day, I was standing in one of my boys' rooms. I won't tell you which one. But it was a disaster. And there was clothes everywhere. I said, you need to clean up your room. I'm like, wait a minute. Did I wear your clothes and throw them all over the ground? Okay, so you should be the one to clean them up. Yes, okay. So he grabs, I'm like right there, grab your underwear, put it in the laundry basket. He grabs underwear, walks over, and 1 foot shy of the laundry basket, he drops it in his closet. I go, you missed the basket. No, I didn't. The underwear is right there. He goes, it bounced out. Now, we don't buy them rubber underwear. It doesn't bounce on the floor. So clearly, it did not bounce out. But the evidence was presented, and the child still argues with the parent, even though the evidence is right there. And the evidence that this church was dead was right before them, and I think they're like, nope, no, we're not. Everybody thinks this is a great church. We're doing great work. And Jesus is like, no, you're not. Your works aren't completed. There's unfinished business to do. Now, this passage reveals to us that there are two kinds of people in the world. Two classifications, two categories of people, and that's it. Two kinds of people in the world. You're one or the other, and it's not conservative or liberal. It's not Republican or Democrat. It's not anti-vaxxer or vaxxer. It's those who are alive and those who are dead, spiritually speaking. You are either alive spiritually because of Christ, or you are dead in your sins, not spiritually alive. So every one of us fits into that category. You're either born of the Spirit of God, alive spiritually, or you are dead in sin the way you were born. And that is how every single person is classified by Holy Scripture. And this death came from Adam and Eve in the garden when they disobeyed God's one command. Death, sin, sickness, disease, all entered creation, including spiritual death. Humanity no longer had a spiritual relationship with God. They were separated from him. And Jesus came to restore that connection. That life that man had lost, Jesus came to bring it back. And that is why the church is the definition of an organism, a group of people that are alive spiritually. That's what the church is by definition. And yet, any church you go to, there are going to be those who are spiritually alive, who are a member of the church, and then there are going to be those who attend but are spiritually dead. They have not been born again as of yet. God's Spirit hasn't brought resurrection life to their souls yet. And sometimes we can think we have that life, but maybe we really don't have it. The evidence of that spiritual life in Christ is not there. And so the church, if the members are not spiritually alive, the church body is not alive. But if the church is alive, the members are alive. And so this church in Sardis, being called dead, does not have spiritual life in it, or it's so little that it's virtually non-existent. You see, Sardis is dead, well, almost. They are dead asleep, as we're told. That's why the second verse, verse one, he says, you're dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Verse two, he says, wake up. Wake up from being dead asleep. Start doing what God has called you to do. And so now we come to the unfinished business. And just as I have unfinished business with this passage today, the church of Sardis had unfinished business, things that they hadn't done yet that God willed and wanted them to do. So why don't we read the rest of this passage? We'll stand in honor of God's word and read Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Listen carefully to God's word this morning. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You can be seated. There is a beautiful structure to these six verses. There is the command to wake up and work, the faithful few, and the conquering one. Let's look at verse 2 together. He says, wake up. It's a command. He's not giving an option. Hey, why don't you get up when you want to? He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, as already established, Sardis is dead asleep. And they literally slept through their spiritual alarm clock. Have you ever slept through your alarms? Okay, I might be the only one. I have to set numerous alarms, usually like 5 minutes apart, because I'm a hard sleeper, and there are times where I have legitimately slept all the way through the alarm. Now, my wife didn't sleep through it because she wakes up at the sound of a mouse outside a mile away. But I myself do not wake up easily, and I have nightmares that it is a Sunday morning, I slept through my alarm, and you all are here worshiping the Lord, and I'm trying to get ready at home because I slept through my alarm. Now, that has not happened yet. Now, I wake up hours ahead so that even if I slept through my alarm, legitimately, if I slept an hour and a half past, I could still wake up in time and get to church. We'd be okay, right? But it is a nightmare I have. I also have a reoccurring dream that I'm asked to speak at a church or guest speak somewhere, and I have not prepared at all. I have no idea what I'm going to speak on, and I had stand up at a strange crowd in a strange place, and there I am. This happens a lot. I have so obviously some anxiety over being prepared, maybe. But Sardis, literally, it's not that they slept through the alarm, that they didn't hear it. They heard it and they kept hitting the snooze button. I don't want to go to work today. I don't want to worship the Lord today. I don't want to do. I'm tired. And they were spiritually tired. Ever been there? Ever grow tired of doing good and doing things God's way and you just want to give up for a day? Not a good idea. And this is what Sardis is in the midst of. There's really a correlation between waking up and working. That if you don't wake up, you don't get work done. But if you wake up, you can get work done. I think of a slothful person, teenager, somebody who doesn't want to wake up, and there's things to be done that day, and they don't want to get out of bed because they stayed up too late. Parents, if you make your kids go to bed earlier, they'll wake up earlier. It's an interesting correlation, right? Now, here's the reality. A slothful person is somebody who just doesn't want to do what needs to be done that day. Now, we all have days and moments like that, but a slothful person is characteristically that way. And the church of Sardis was slothful in regards to the things of the Spirit. They were characteristically asleep spiritually. Now, there are some dangers to being asleep. Those who are asleep are not watching. They're not on guard. They're not looking out for the enemy. Now, historically, in Sardis, what is fascinating is this city, if you remember, it was the capital city of a very powerful empire at the time called the Kingdom of Lydia. Okay, this kingdom came to power when the Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh fell, and they were overcome, I think it was by the Babylonians. Now the kingdom of Lydia was given an opportunity to grow and flourish, and they became very powerful. This capital city of Sardis was on the intersection of five major trade routes, which meant that, man, they were wealthy. They had all kinds of commerce coming through their city, and they were a city to just be amazed at. The Acropolis of this city was 1,500 feet above the main road. So as you were coming into the city, you saw this huge hilltop and these beautiful buildings and structures, and it was virtually an impenetrable fortress. Militarily, it was not, you could not overtake this center of military power of this city. And yet, two times in its history, the citadel was overrun by the enemy. The reason being, the watchmen fell asleep. They weren't doing their job. And Jesus is speaking to Sardis, the church, saying, wake up. You've fallen asleep. You don't see that the enemy is approaching. You're going to be overrun by the world and its ways if you don't wake up spiritually. How many in the church today need to hear that word? You need to wake up spiritually, or you will be overrun by the world, its ways, and its thinking, because you are sleeping spiritually. So we got to wake up. That is the command. Jesus even said to his three disciples in the inner circle in Mark 14:37, he came and found them sleeping. This is during his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane before his betrayal on the cross. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" See, the opposite of sleeping is watching. Jesus said, "Watch, be awake, look out." And Peter fell asleep. He missed out on what Jesus had for him. And so Jesus' words to Sardis is, "Are you asleep? Could you not watch?" And Jesus' words to you and I could be the same. Are you asleep? I mean, literally, are you sitting in this congregation asleep right now? If you are, you need to wake up. But secondly, are you asleep spiritually? Slumbering in the sleep of death. Not aware and ready for the enemy to overtake you. See, the other danger of being asleep is that you're not watching for Jesus' return. And we're told to watch, to be on guard. Turn to Matthew 24:36, please. Matthew 24:36. We are to watch. We are to stay awake. Matthew 24:36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." What day, what hour? The day and hour of Jesus' return. "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only knows. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." What were the days of Noah? Wicked days. It says that all the earth had been given over to sin during the days of Noah. That's why God poured out his wrath and judgment in the deluge of water, saving only Noah, his family, and the animals in the ark. And he says, "For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now remember, Noah and his family knew the flood would be coming. They just didn't know when. They were ready. They were prepared. And they entered the ark when God told them to. But verse 40, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left." Meaning swept away. "Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus even gave a parable of 10 virgins, and all of them fell asleep, but 5 were ready and 5 were not. 5 made it for when the bridegroom came, 5 did not because they weren't prepared. They weren't awake spiritually. And so my point in this is Jesus says to Sardis, you need to stay awake. Not only that, but you need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. And that is like a person who's been in a coma for years. Their body has atrophied. Their muscles are not used to working and being awake. And so they have slept and their body is in disarray. And if someone wakes up from a coma for even 6 weeks, you see the effects upon the musculature of their bodies, let alone for years. They need to go through rehab and be restored to the strength that they once had. So they have to wake up and strengthen what is still there. Even if it's feeble and weak, it needs to be strengthened. And there's many who have fallen asleep spiritually. Their faith, their hope, their love has all atrophied. Because they're not walking in faith. They're not living in hope, and they're not acting in love. And so their spiritual muscles, so to speak, are feeble. And the church is called to be strong in the faith, in our hope, and in our love for one another. Those things have to be used or they're lost. They become weak and feeble, and they need to be rehabbed, restored, and strengthened before they die. I wonder how many of us have stopped working out physically if we had the practice of working out at one time. This isn't any judgment right now. This is just the reality. I look at my 20s and 30s and really did very little working out during those years. And realize the effect it had on my physical body, my mental health, everything else. And yet, if you have stopped working out physically, I want you to take an honest look. Have you seen a decline in your physical health? We all have. But the physical health is a picture of the spiritual. We learn lessons from things in the physical that point to the spiritual. If we have stopped working out spiritually, do you think it has effect on our spiritual health? If we stop reading God's word, does it have an effect? Yes. If we start feeding ourselves on social media, then on God's word and fellowship with his people, does that have an effect on our spiritual health? Absolutely. And let's put things into perspective from 1 Timothy 4:8. For while bodily training is of some value, physical exercise can be good. It has some value. Godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So this church, out of shape spiritually, Jesus is saying, wake up, get to work, and work out those spiritual muscles I've given you. They need to come back to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Why do they need to strengthen what's about to die? Because, where'd it go? I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What does that mean? The implication is that God has works that we need to complete as a church and as individuals. There are avenues God expects Grace Fellowship Church to branch out in the proclamation of the gospel and the loving of our neighbors in ways that we haven't done yet. And God has those ideas, he has those plans, and he has the means for us to do those things, to bring him glory and to really reach and impact the lost world around us. Those things aren't complete yet. Same can be true of you as an individual. God has good works he has already handpicked for you and I. When you woke up this morning, you know, when you were a kid, your parent would lay out your clothes ahead of time. So all you had to do as a kid, you didn't have to choose what you were going to wear. You just got up, threw it on, good to go. Our Heavenly Father does the same thing. He goes, okay, I'm going to lay out the good works I have for you today. He lays them out, and all we have to do, just walk in them. Just put them on. Just be ready and available. We don't have to strive to do good works. We don't have to fret over, oh, I got to do this to please God, and I got to do this to earn his favor. No, he's already given you all of his love and favor, and he already has some amazing surprises for you today. Just this week, Jen and I were having a conversation, and apparently it wasn't as exciting of a conversation because there was a lull in it. And Jen had the idea and thought about a friend of hers she hasn't talked to in probably 3 years. And so in the midst of our conversation, she just had this idea and she went with it. And she dialed her real quick and called her. And it only rang once because her friend on the other side, who she hasn't talked to in years, picks up the phone and is sobbing. for a few minutes. And Jen doesn't know what's going on. And literally, this friend of hers was at a place in that day where she was just struggling and in prayer, crying out to the Lord. And she literally prayed, Lord, I just need Jen to call me right now. Now, that's so weird for her to say Jen, because they hadn't talked in years. And it wasn't like they're on a daily, weekly basis checking in with one another. And she just says this. And then Jen Wozniak calling. She wasn't even done praying the prayer. And the phone call came through. And it was totally what she had prayed for and needed. And yet for Jen, she just had an idea that God clearly put into her mind. And she just called. And what's so amazing about that is God saying to this woman, I see you. And because I wasn't a good conversationalist, the good work happened. So it pays to be dull. Right? And so I had a part in this good work. No, the reality is, and the point I'm trying to make, is that God has these amazing works for you to be a part of, already planned out, already set up. And if you are walking in the Lord, these things are going to happen. We're told in Philippians that it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He sovereignly has these things laid out for us. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are his workmanship that do good work. And we don't do that work to earn his favor. We do it out of love and gratefulness and just living our life because we are alive spiritually and we have a relationship with him. He works in and through us to do things that please him and totally revolutionize somebody's day. So, next time you have the thought, random thought about somebody, act on it. Send them a text. Call them. Drop off a little gift on their doorstep. Do whatever God has given you the idea to do, because God is wanting to bless them, bless you, and build your faith through it. And so this church was missing out. The reason being is they were living on their reputation of past glory. They were the capital city, one time glorious in all the kingdom. But they weren't anymore. The Babylonians ruled over them. The Persians ruled over them. Now the Romans ruled over them. Their kingdom was gone, but they still lived in the glories of the past. And the church of Sardis was no different. God had done amazing things in the congregation at one time, and they're still talking about their history rather than making glorious new things in the present. You think of churches that have changed the world and are virtually dead now or gone. You can't live on your past reputation of being alive. You need to be alive now. And that's what the church of Sardis needed more than anything, to complete the works God had prepared for them to do ahead of time. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I mean, that example I gave with the phone call Jen made this week, let's just be honest. If God does not exist, how in the world did that happen? Think about it. Out of all the people in all the world, time and space and everything else, that the perfect timing of the phone, the prayer and the phone call and the action that required it, and boom, God gets the glory. And that's one of many. If you are walking with the Lord, you have these experiences. And there's no more exciting life than one lived in Christ. And Jesus wants this church of Sardis, this church of grace, to be awake, to stay awake, to wake up if we're asleep, and strengthen what remains. Remember then what you have received and heard. You see, the judgment of Old Testament Israel is they kept forgetting. They wouldn't remember what God has done. They forgot his miracles with the Exodus and Moses. They forgot God's faithfulness during the time of the prophets and the time of the kings, his constant salvation over and over again. They forgot of his good deeds. And this church had forgotten the power of the gospel. They believed it. They didn't share it. They didn't live it. They didn't keep it. So he says, keep it and repent. And here comes the warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You see, there is a one-step formula for revival. Wake up. That's it. That's all the church needs to do to have a revival is to wake up. How do we wake up? Well, there's three steps to that. Remembering, keeping what you have received, and repenting of that which you should not be doing. Remember, keep the gospel, and repent of sin. And revival comes to a church that is awake. Remember, Jesus reveals himself to each church in the way what they need most. And to this church, he said, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God, or the complete outpouring of the Spirit in all of its fullness. He's like, I'm the one who has it, and I'm the one who can give you what you need, the Holy Spirit that brings life to the dead. If your church is dead, you need the Holy Spirit to bring life. If you are dead spiritually, you need the Holy Spirit to bring life to you. And that is our hope and prayer, that we as a church, every single member would be alive in Jesus, walking with him, ready and zealous for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. Now, I want to look at this conditional statement because he says, if you will not wake up. So if you wake up, there's all this blessing. If you do not wake up, he says, I will come like a thief. Meaning, it will be secretive, it will be at an unexpected time, and it will take you by surprise. And when I come, you will not know the hour when I will come against you. Jesus will come against the church that stays asleep. He needs to wake up the church. And I think he needs to wake up the church in America universally. Because I think the church in America has fallen asleep and is unaware. The watchmen are no longer watching. They're no longer pointing to the enemy's activities, but they're asleep because they don't want to see the enemy's work and they don't want to speak against it. They don't want to be identified as a target. And here's the thing with Sardis. Jesus doesn't talk about persecution. He doesn't talk about suffering, because if you are not awake and working for the kingdom of God, you're not a threat. Friction happens when there's movement. This church was not moving forward in the gospel, so there was no friction against the world and its ways. But once the church starts moving and advancing, friction happens with the world. And the world begins to hate what the church is doing. And there becomes resistance and persecution. Do you think those days could be before us? When the church does not do what the world wants it to do. When the church keeps keeping the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, and there is friction with the ways of the world. And then the church becomes the enemy. That has happened throughout our history, and it will happen again. But it only happens when the church is awake and doing what it's supposed to be doing. So we need to wake up. If not, Jesus comes like a thief. And here is his warning to the other churches to Ephesus. He said, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand or remove your church. It won't exist anymore. To Pergamum, he said, if you don't repent, I'll come and I will make war with the sword of the Spirit against you. And to Sardis, he says, if you don't wake up and repent, I'll come like a thief when you least expect it. But it isn't all doom and gloom for Sardis, because he says, yet, here's the other side, the contrast. You still have a few names in Sardis. People who have not soiled their garments. You see, the other churches had problems with false doctrine. They were mixing Christianity and pagan religious belief, worldly thinking, worldly worship, sexual immorality. Those churches were dealing with that. Sardis wasn't. So there was a faithful few who had not soiled their garments, and they will, Jesus said, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, unsoiled garments, meaning they're not dirty, they're not filthy, means that they are considered righteous. Your outward clothing was a picture of what was going on spiritually. So if someone came into a worship service in the pagan temple, they weren't allowed to be dirty. They had to clean themselves up even for the demonic pagan little deities. But spiritually speaking, Jesus says, your garments are unsoiled. You haven't corrupted yourself with false belief or false living. But sinfulness oftentimes in Scripture is shown by filthy rags and filthy garments and soiled attire, because what we participate in clings to us. It's like a parent who tells their child, I don't want you going outside right now. It's all muddy. We got to go to grandma and grandpa's. You got your nice clothes on. Don't go outside. And while mom and dad are dealing with one of the other kids, that one kid runs outside and begins running around playing in the mud. When they come in, their disobedience is evident. It's all over them, right? They're just covered in it. And our disobedience, we are covered in spiritually. That's why David said, Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David knew his disobedience, and so do we. But to those who do not participate in worldly living, he says, you have not soiled your garments. You will walk with me in white. When our sins are forgiven, it says that we are washed white as snow, that we will be clothed in white garments. All throughout the book of Revelation, the faithful are in white. Jesus revealed himself in white, speaking of his purity and ours. But only a few are unsoiled. So in the other churches, the majority were good works, faithful, persevering, and there were a few, like the woman Jezebel, who was leading some astray. The opposite is true in Sardis. The majority are dead spiritually. They're asleep. But there's a few who are still faithful. They are a faithful remnant. And then Jesus encourages them. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there's a threefold blessing to those who conquer, who persevere, who aren't overcome. He says, you will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot your name out of the book of life, and I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. This is the closing encouragement to this church. And the first point speaks of the need for us to persevere, to conquer. You see, Jesus started out this whole letter speaking to the whole church about the whole church's responsibilities. But now he goes to the individual responsibility of every person in the congregation. That's why he says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. Now, this idea of persevering means that the biblical doctrine, it's called the perseverance of the saints, means if you have been saved, meaning genuinely born again and drawn to faith in Christ, you will genuinely, continually, or continue to believe and die in that faith. You will continue to follow Christ your whole life through. And now you say, well, what about the person who prayed a prayer, confessed Christ, and has now lived apart from him their whole life? The evidence would suggest that they were never born again in the first place. They never truly possessed salvation. There's a portion of Scripture that says, those who went out from us were never truly of us, because if they were, they would have remained. It's the idea that some come into the church for a time and then they leave. They don't continue in the Lord. They made a profession one time, but then that seed that was planted had some initial growth, but it wasn't sustained growth. There wasn't the real being born again of the Spirit. Because Jesus says, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. I will by no means cast them out. And he says that it is the Father's will that I lose none of those the Father has given me. Wait a minute. So those who are going to be saved, whom the Father has given to Jesus to die on the cross for their sins, Jesus says, it is the Father's will that I lose not a single one. Tearing down this place. Mic drop. He loses none. Boom. That is the point I want to make, though, is Jesus says, it's the Father's will that I don't lose a single one. So, biblical logic says, if Jesus loses one that the Father has given him, he failed in the will of God. Does Jesus fail in the will of God? No. He securely saves every single person who will be saved. It says that their names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And he says in this, and I will never blot out their name. So if you are truly alive in Jesus, there's a lot of things that have happened to you that have changed you. Your spirit is now alive. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you could come alive spiritually and then die again if you sin or do something that you shouldn't have done. It doesn't happen again. It also says when the Holy Spirit comes in, he draws you to faith in Christ. That is a gift God gives that he doesn't revoke. It also says that you're adopted in Christ. Nowhere does it say that once you've been adopted, he'll disown you if you do something he doesn't like. He has radically transformed the believer into somebody who is forever changed and cannot go back to living the same way they once did. Now, we could flirt with the past, we can sin in those areas, but we will be absolutely, horribly miserable. And as a loving father corrects their child, he will correct you and draw you back out of that. And if that isn't happening, you should be horrified and crying out that God would lead you out of that. Because those who are truly saved will truly continue to believe in him and die in that faith and live forever. That is what it means that he says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, some people say that means you can lose your salvation. It's saying he won't do this, and nowhere in Scripture does it say he does blot out names. He's making a promise to you that I will never. One thing he does blot out, sins. He says if you confess your sins, he will blot them out. It means to smear them away, to obliterate them, to wipe them out, and to erase them. There's no record left. Those who are alive in Jesus have had their sins blotted out and their name written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, Revelation says. And then he ends with this, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is my favorite part of the entire message. Because as an adoptive parent, Jen and I understand what it means to love a child you don't even know yet. To choose to love them and know that God has given you that love and God has picked them to be in your family. And there's times, because we're basically the United Nations. We've got China, we've got El Salvador, and we've got Western Europe represented in our family. And so we get weird looks at different times where people look at us, and I mean, there's five kids that at the most are 6 years apart. So the older they get, the more they're starting to be the same size. And people start to look like, okay, whose kids are you borrowing? Right? And why are they all calling you mom and dad? And so we'll go around, and sometimes people will say ignorant, stupid things. And they'll point to one of the five, whoever it is that day, and be like, are they all yours? Yep. And sometimes they'll point to one of them, and they'll be like, well, what about that one? Jen loves this. She'll put her arm over whatever kid they're pointing to and go, especially this one. And see, that is confessing their name before the world around that these are our kids. They are ours. We chose them, we love them, and they will forever be ours. And when it says that Jesus will confess our name before his Father, we will stand before God Almighty, and God the Son will say, "This one's mine." And Satan will say, "Well, even that one." And Jesus will put his arm around us and say, "Especially this one." Amen. Those who conquer and remain in that God-given faith, he will never blot out our name. We are safe and secure in him, and he will, before God the Father and all his angels, say, "This one is mine. Let him come into the glory of the Father." That is what God has reserved for you and I, who conquer, who do not give in to the ways of the world, and continue to walk by that faith, repent when we need to, and cling to Christ every moment of our existence. We are called to persevere. He has predestined you to persevere. He has chosen you to conquer. And that is what he has meant for you and I. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you will, Lord Jesus, because of the gracious work of eternal life that you have wrought within our souls, you will cause us to walk in white garments before you, that our sins are forgiven, that you will never blot out our names from the book of life, which you already wrote before the foundation of the world, that we would be yours. And that, Lord, through conquering in our faith, you will confess us before your Father in heaven and all the angels. And Lord, I thank you that we belong to you. I thank you that you have made us your own, and that you lose not a single one of us. So Lord, help us to humbly and graciously ask you to protect us, to cause us to persevere, and cause us to conquer in our faith, Lord, that we might be alive and well in you. May we be ready for every good work this week, and may you fill us with your Holy Spirit of life. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.